Heavenly Father, thank you that we get to gather as brothers and sisters, as your family. God, thank you that you speak to us continually through your word. And so, Jesus, we come today and we ask that we would surrender to you all of our life. That we put down our walls, our barriers to maybe those places that we tend not to let you in and say, God, would you speak to me today? That we might gain a heart of wisdom, that we might gain a greater understanding of who you are and who you're inviting us to be. And so, Jesus, would you speak through me today? May it not be my words, but yours. For we pray this in the amazing name of Jesus. Amen. Before we get going, kids in the back, if you want something to draw what a good kingdom would look like. If you had to live in a kingdom, what would it look like? Draw that for us in the back. The rest of you, you can think about that. Today we are jumping into the Psalms still, and we're going to be looking at what is considered a royal psalms. And again, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, royal psalms often talked about King David, his son Solomon, and other kings in their line. And it talked about what godly kings looked like. It talked about sometimes specific events of the kings, specific occasions. Some of them, they're about the wedding. Some of them are about, is today a coronation of a king? And the amazing thing is, after the line of the king sort of ended, these royal psalms also became messianic psalms. And what I mean by that is they also began to speak about the coming of the King of Kings, Jesus, and what his rule and reign would be like. And so they have this sort of transformative power of it. And the Psalms we're in today, when I entered into it on Tuesday, I thought it was going to go one way. And the more I sat in this Psalm this week, the more I was just sort of convicted and asked me, you need to redefine some stuff to understand what it really means that this Psalm isn't about a king. It's not just about Jesus, but it's about who I'm calling you and believers to be. And so it's going to be a fun one. And so I want to ask you a couple questions, and I want you to share with someone around you if you feel led. Again, this is a way that we get to know one another. And again, if you're sitting next to someone that you don't know them well, just introduce yourself to them. Hi, my name is this, and here's my answer to the pastor's question. The youth know I love questions. And so I want you to answer this question. What makes a good leader? What makes a good leader? If you had to list one or two characteristics of what makes a leader good, what would you say? Go. All right, here's the second question for you to share. What makes a leader godly? What makes a leader godly? If you have an answer for that, share it with the person around you. All right. There's going to be more questions, but the next question you don't need to share with anyone. Maybe just process in yourself. It's a more personal question. How do you choose your leaders? When you think about the last election cycle, how did you choose who you voted for? What was the criteria you used? Again, you don't have to share that with anyone. Just answer that to yourself. Back in the ancient times, when the Psalms that we were looking at was written, the understanding of the societies at that time was that the kings were seen as people men who represented the gods that they worshipped. Egypt, and even later in Rome, their leaders actually saw themselves as gods. But even those who didn't see them as God, they all understood in the ancient times that kings were to represent the gods of that nation. That how they ruled was to reflect the character, the nature of the gods that they worshipped. That if you wanted to understand a nation's God, you just needed to look at the king of that nation and how he ruled and how the people lived. And that would give you a good picture of the gods that they served. Today, we may not believe that our representatives, our leaders, represent the gods or that they're there to carry out the will of a god. But when we look at our nation, when we look at our leaders, we do get a sense of what is important to us. We get to see what the little gods that we value and worship as a nation really are. When we look at the citizens of a nation and how they live and behave, that's often a reflection of the leaders who are reflecting their values, their worship, their gods. Which made me pause this week and ask, what are the values that we see today in our leaders? Whether it's local, state, national, or worldly leaders, what kind of people are they? Do they seek peace or do they stir up conflict? Are they humble or are they proud? Do they favor some while neglecting others? Another question to think about. How do we measure the success of a leader? A governor, a president, a king? What's the measure of success? More and more today, I see and hear we measure success of our leaders by how much money they put in our wallets and in our retirement. But often it's about the state of the economy. A good leader is one who makes the economy roaring, who gives us money. A bad leader is one who can't handle the economy. Money talks. We talked about it last week. But what really is the measure of a good leader, a good king? Today's psalm is going to talk about those things. It's going to talk about how we distinguish a leader who leads after God's own heart versus a leader who leads for themselves. Today's psalm is a psalm that was prayed at the coronation of Solomon's kingship. That the psalm begins with, God grant our king, God give the son, our royal son. Solomon was the royal son, he was David's son, and he is now being inaugurated as the king of Israel. This psalm is a psalm that was prayed at that time, and it's a psalm where the psalmist talks about what a godly king looks like. What godly leadership looks like and what results in a nation where a king or a leader leads after God's own heart. And while this may be about kings and leaders, it's also about us as people of God. That as kings were meant to represent their God and his values and his heart and his will, today we who bear the name of Jesus, we are God's representatives here on earth. How we live, how we form our lives is to be in alignment with who God is, his heart, his will, his teachings. If someone comes up to you and says, I want to know what kind of God you have, they should just be able to follow you around 24/7, overhear your conversations with family and friends, and understand what kind of God you serve. Even more so, they should be able to walk around and maybe get a megaphone to our thoughts and our heart attitude and understand what kind of God we serve. And so while this is a talk about kings, it's also a call for us of what it means to be God's people. And so I'm going to read the psalm here, and I'm going to just let you sit because it's a longer psalm. And again, for the psalms today, I want you to just enter into the psalm. Listen to the psalm, hear the words, see the pictures, and just note how you respond. What sticks out? What sort of is your heart stirred by? Maybe there's something that you're going to read that your heart is like, nope, let's get on to the next section. Why do you try to push that aside? And so I invite you just to close your eyes and listen, and with not just your physical ears, but your spiritual ear. Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound until the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the king of Tarshish and the distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out and the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May grain abound throughout the land and on the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field, and his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse. Heavenly Father, would you again speak to us by your Spirit? Would you show us the hearts of men and women, of leaders who follow you and know you? And may we adjust our hearts to bring them in alignment with your truth today, for we pray this in your name. Amen. When we open up this psalm, the psalmist jumps right into it, and he cuts right to the chase. And as he's praying for the king, he says, God, would you give your king, would you grant your king, would you endow your king with your justice? Would you give your royal son, would you endow him with your righteousness? That justice and righteousness are two parts of God's character that are talked about throughout the Old Testament. In Psalms 89:14, the psalmist writes that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. That these two qualities, righteousness and justice, are talked about all throughout the Old Testament about who God is, who his people will be, and what his kingdom will be like. And so I want to define these a little more for us. Often when we think about justice, we think about laws and punishment. We think about the judicial branch, and so it's about laws and punishing people. Hebrew concept of justice was a concept that really was about governance. It was about the complete way of a nation, how it governs its people. For us, it would include all three branches of our government. That was the justice it's talking about, how a king governs its land and its people. It was about the rule and reign of a king over all his people. That justice was to be carried out. They were to rule in such a manner that would follow God's heart, God's will, and his teaching. And those were found in the first five books of the Old Testament. That often when we think of the laws, we think of the Ten Commandments. But if you look back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those are all filled with laws and rules about how the people of God were supposed to be before they were even the nation of God. They talk about what do they do when they take on loans. It talks about what happens when you accidentally hurt or injure someone. How are you to treat one another? Over and over, there are pages of laws and rules about how they are to live as a people. It's about how that nation is supposed to flourish under the rule and reign of God, of what he wants from his people. It's more than the Ten Commandments. That one of the laws that I would love to ask God when I get there, did this ever actually happen? Did they ever practice the year of Jubilee? See, in the Old Testament, there were in the laws that were given in the first five books, God knew the world was sinful, that sometimes crops weren't going to come up, people would make bad decisions, and they would have to sell their stuff and go into sort of indebted slavery or servanthood to make a living. Well, in the Old Testament, God said every 50 years, every loan you make is a 50-year, you count out 50 years, and the loan is made about depending on how close you are to year 50, because at year 50, all land goes back to the original owner. All debts are canceled. All loans are forgiven. It was a great reset in the people of God. Imagine that today. If every 50 years we hit the great reset. And part of that is because the kingdom of God wasn't about amassing as much money and stuff as you can for yourself. It was about the flourishing of the people of God. Making sure everyone had what they needed. That's the justice that God wants his leaders to rule with. That's the heart of God for us as his people. There was to be no favoritism. Over and over in the Old Testament in the laws, it says that anyone who resides among the Jewish people, whether they be servants or slaves, foreigners or aliens, they are to be treated as equals. They are not to be oppressed. They're not to be neglected. They're not to be treated as second-class people. He talks about the courts not favoring the rich or the poor. That the courts are to be a place where there is justice for everyone. Righteousness is about living according to the rules, the standards that God has set for his people. But it's about more than just rules. The righteousness of God implies that we are living in a right relationship with Jesus. That we know him, that we're abiding with him, that we're getting, drawing near to him to know his heart and his will and his desires. Righteousness is about us not just only being in a right relationship with God, but then being in a right relationship with one another. That when we're in a right relationship with God and we understand his heart and his will, and when we're in relationship with one another where we draw near and we hear each other's stories, we're able then to encourage one another to follow and to live according to God in ways that encourage us and bring us closer to Jesus. Sometimes, and we see this especially in the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were so focused on just the rules of God that they ended up pushing people away from God. That when we don't have the right relationship with God, we are in danger of applying his rules in sinful ways to people. That God even tells, that Jesus tells the Pharisees over and over, if you continue in your way, you're not going to be in heaven. You're going to miss it. Because they missed God. Why are these two things so important to God? Because when these two things are two areas that our sinful nature comes in and it twists, and when they twist those things, when it twists righteousness, when it twists justice, what we end up with is oppression and affliction. That anytime someone is in power, there is a tendency our sinful nature comes when we have wealth, money, power. We see it all around us today. Our sinful nature wants to twist that. And we start using other people, we start oppressing other people, we start neglecting other people to get what we want. You see, to oppress someone, that's used in here, those who are oppressed in the Hebrew, it's those who are poor, those who are in need, because someone has prevented them from encountering the flourishing life that God wanted for them. It meant that they lacked the protection and the power and the voice and the ability to pursue the life that God had created them for. Those who are labeled as afflicted, to be afflicted are to be those who are being harmed by someone else. Whether that's a property is being stolen from them or taken from them, whether it's physical abuse, social harm, spiritual harm at the hands of others. That when justice and righteousness are perverted, when they're twisted, when they're neglected, oppression and affliction pours and rains out on people. And we see this in our own society today, that those in power so often play favors to the rich and the powerful. We see it in our election. How many of our officials are elected because people or corporations are pouring millions into their election funds to get them elected, and don't think that there's not strings attached to that money. That those we think that can get us the life we want, we will kiss up to them. We will suck up to them. And those who can't offer us much, what we see around us is others stepping on them to at least get a little bit ahead. It's easy to neglect, to oppress and afflict those who can't get us ahead. Throughout the Old Testament, when Israel, God starts warning Israel, I am going to send you into exile. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Amos, all of them, as they issue, they tell Israel, you're following the wrong gods. You're committing idolatry. And the way that's playing out in your midst, so often the cry against them is that you are neglecting justice and righteousness. The courts are perverted. There's no justice for the weak, for the poor. You've neglected that. And if you don't correct it, I am going to get rid of you from the land. That over and over in the Old Testament, God warns us that he is on the side of the weak and the afflicted and the needy. And here's the thing, it's not just leaders and people in power who oppress and afflict. Every single one of us, because we are still sinners, we have the ability to neglect, to oppress, and to afflict. Anyone that we deem that we are better than often is in danger of being neglected, oppressed, and afflicted. If I think I'm smarter than you, or I'm stronger than you, or I'm faster than you, or I have a better job than you, or I live in a better place than you, what that our sinful nature often does is then causes us to look down on everyone else. And once we're looking down on people, that now gives us a reason to neglect them, to dehumanize them, to take advantage of them. It happens from the rich to the poorest of poor. When I was, years ago, our church, my old church, we'd go down to Mexico in Tijuana, and one of the places we would go serve is we would go hand out food in the dump. And next to the dump, this community had grown up, and the people living in the dump, they were the poorest of poor. But we'd go into the little community that was next to them, and as we were going door to door handing out food, one of the locals that was ministering there was telling us that even amongst the poor, there is a hierarchy of abuse and neglect and affliction. That if we think it's just the leaders who do this, every single one of us has that potential. And even as Christians, we're not immune from that, because we even will walk around sometime and think, I'm more spiritual than that person. I read more than that person. I pray. I attend church. And then we look down on each other. Righteousness and justice. Take a moment and just ask yourself, who do you see yourself as better than? Do you have a bias for or against people? Are there those that you sort of justify neglecting them, overlooking them, because you can? When we see it happening, do we just turn a blind eye, thankful it's not us? In verse 2-4, we read, may he judge your people with righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Verse 4, may he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. And then down in 12, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He'll take pity on the weak and the needy. He will save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. And so this king who he's asking, God, would you grant him that he would rule with your justice and your righteousness? If you ask, what does that look like? Verse 2, 4, 12, and 14, flesh that out for us. That the king, when he sees those who are being afflicted, The king just doesn't sit back and turn a blind eye. It's the king's responsibility to go and to disrupt the affliction, to remove those who are afflicting people. He is to defend the afflicted. He means he is to speak up for them. He is to actively step out and go to their help to rescue them and to save them. He is to fight for them. He is to be a voice for those who have no voice. He's to save the children who are in need, whether it's physically, monetarily, spiritually, or socially. He is to identify those who are being oppressed, and he is to crush the oppressor. And that word crush in the Hebrew literally means ground into pieces. That's how much God despises people who oppress one another. He says he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence. And sometimes we'll take this New Testament and we'll just be like, God, that's about what you do, and forget that, yes, this is what God does, what he's done for us, but we forget that God is saying, this is who you are to be as my people. You love how I saved you, redeem you, how I bring you out. You're supposed to do the same thing where you're at. Do we have eyes that actually do that? Are we actually moved to those things? There's very few verses in the Old Testament I can find where the king is to pay a lot of attention to the rich, because the rich have the money and the means to take care of themselves. The king is to have an eye to those who don't have the means to speak up. They don't have a voice. Who are overlooked, who are neglected, who are dehumanized. You see, in the kingdom, when someone's being oppressed, when someone is being neglected, when someone is being afflicted, the job of the king is, when the king heard those cries, the king was supposed to step in and make it right. And the warning in the Old Testament is, when the kings didn't do that, is when you'd get the prophets who would tell you, who would replay God's message to the king. They would show up and say, listen to the words of the Lord. You're neglecting justice. You're neglecting righteousness. If you don't get it right, I will remove you from power, because I will fight for them. The heart of the king, if he has God's heart, is to be one who always has eyes for those who need rescuing, for those who have no voice, for those who have no one to advocate for them. That is to be our role as the people of God. It says he will have pity on them. And really, I don't know why they went with pity, because the Hebrew word is really compassion. It's when we see need, when we see oppression, when we see affliction, we don't just go, oh, that's too bad. What this verse, what the word means is, we feel it in our guts, in our soul, and we are then compelled to respond in action toward them. Remember, in the New Testament it says God's love compels us. That's what compassion does. It's God's love compelling us to intercede and walk with one another. That maybe we can't lift all of the burden off those who are oppressed and afflicted. Well, let's not be the oppressor and the afflictor. Let's at least be those who come and walk alongside them and say, let me carry that burden with you. Do we have that kind of heart? When we think about choosing our leaders, do we choose leaders with the heart of God? Our question shouldn't be, can they get us lots of money? The question should be, do they rule with justice and righteousness? Do they have eyes for the weak and the needy and the weak among us? Because here's the kicker. Twice in the middle of this passage, the psalmist describes how the mountains will flourish, there'll be prosperity, crops will grow, and there'll be plenty. All that, again, prosperity, it's not really, we see the word prosperity and we think economic prosperity. The word there in Hebrew is shalom. It would take a paragraph in English or more for us to understand that word. Shalom was the biblical concept of not just economic success. Shalom was about the success of the whole nation. It was about economic, it was about social, it was about spiritual, it was about the well-being of the whole community. It was about living securely, living safely, having community and belonging. It was about the flourishing of all God's people, that God's people would be able to pursue their gifts that God has given them and be the people God has called them to be. That's what God's heart was for his people. And here's the thing, if we follow the verse, kings who rule with righteousness and justice, who defend the cause of the needy, the weak, and the poor, the result of that sort of rule and reign was God would bring prosperity on the kingdom and the people. There would be a flourishing of the people and the nation. Economic success and flourishing came as a result of godly rule. Today, we try to, I think, trip up over godly rule and just get to economics. In Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, God tells the people, if you follow all of my commands, if you become the people that I have intended for you to be, he says, guess what? I will pour out blessings on the nation. Your crops will always come in the right time and they'll flourish. When your wives are pregnant, they will give birth. There'll be no stillbirth. It's this beautiful picture of shalom. And it comes from the people of God being obedient people, to people who encompass the justice and righteousness of God. As the worship team comes up, I want to invite us just to close our eyes and to sort of do some self-assessment. How do we choose our leaders? Do we look for those who can bring us economic success first? Do we turn a blind eye to their character, to how they treat and speak of the least, the lost, those that they think are less than them? One of the lines in this passage that caught me was where the psalmist says, "For precious is their blood in his sight. For precious is the blood of the weak, the needy, the afflicted, the oppressed." That a godly king sees them and understands that their blood is precious. It is valuable. When we choose our leaders, one of the things that the scripture invites us to ask is, do our leaders encompass God's heart, God's justice, God's righteousness? Do they look out for the weak, the needy, and the poor? Do they step in? Is their blood and their life precious to our leaders? And if not, it is our job as his people to speak up and say, yes, their life is valuable. Their life is precious. That this wasn't just to be the marks of the king of Israel, it was to be the mark of the people of Israel. And as we represent God here today, if we bear the name of Jesus, these are to be the marks of our life. Do we understand God's justice, not just about law, but about the flourishing of God's people and the kind of people we are to be? Do we understand that in God's great picture, Jew, Greek, slave, free, rich, poor, foreigner, alien, all of those are precious in God's sight? Do we have eyes that look out for the needy and the weak, and when we see it, instead of just going, oh, that's too bad, or maybe inside we say, oh, I'm glad it's not me, that instead we say, this isn't right, and I'm going to do what I can to walk with this person because their blood is precious in God's sight, therefore he is precious, or she in my sight.
May we be a community that understands and proclaims that the blood of every single person is precious in our sight because it's precious in God's sight. That if God says, I am here and I am fighting for the needy, the afflicted, the poor, because they are overlooked and oppressed, then we as God's people should begin asking God, how do we help those around us that we see that are needy, afflicted, and oppressed? Will we be their voice? Will we walk with them? Will we share that burden with them? That we see Jesus live out this while he was on earth. And he calls us, his people, to continue to carry on that work. To be about the same things he is about. That this wasn't just a passage about what a king should be like and what a king values and how we judge the godliness of a king. It's about Wednesday night at 2 a.m. I woke up and God said, this is about you and about my people, about how you are supposed to be. What are you going to do now that you know what I'm looking for? What are we going to do now that we know this is God's heart, not just for a king, but for us? So spend some time just letting God speak.